You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Ephesians chapter 4. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll jump back into our exposition of 1 John. I'm eager to get back to it. I'm eager to get back to the foundational questions that it addresses, what it truly means to be a Christian, what a truly Christian life lived looks like. But this morning, I want to think again. We started last week. I want to think again about kind of our foundational mission as a church. We say it like this: we're a family that's learning Christ together. So we're a family that's learning Christ together. I take that phrase from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. In Ephesians chapter 4, hopefully you're turning there. In Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, that's not the way that you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned Christ. That learning Christ, that word learn is the same word. The way we would usually say that today is discipleship. Learning Christ equals discipleship. It's how we learn Christ together. So this morning, I want to look back at the previous paragraph and think about some implications for learning Christ together. Specifically, I want to think with you about learning Christ to lead to Christ. Learning Christ to lead to Christ. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 11. This is what God says. It says, He, that is God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me pray as we get going this morning. Father, we're grateful that you love us, thankful that you know us and are mindful of us, that you see us even here this morning. You see us here in all our joys and all our troubles, all our challenges, all our encouragement. Father, we're thankful that you know us and see us. And I pray this morning you would, from your word, give us just what we need. Father, you are what we need. And I pray this morning that you would focus our minds, our hearts, our attention. Father, direct my words so that they would reflect your word and teach us what we need to know. Change us to be more like Christ. Father, I pray this morning as we're here together that the end result that we would even more be learning Christ together. For His glory, in Jesus' name, amen. There are five big learning Christ together domains. There are five big learning Christ together domains. And as we saw last week, this year our focus is learning to lead to Christ. Learning to lead to Christ. Let me say it this way. In 2026, God wants to make us into an intentional family that is focused on helping others learn Christ. Learning to lead to Christ. You see this emphasis right here in Ephesians 4. We see at the very beginning in verse 11 that God gifts men, particular gifts to help the church, to grow and to build up the church. And you see the purpose. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine. This last week, I kept getting pictures in Facebook that was suggesting pictures from exactly 10 years ago. And as it so happens, 10 years ago, we were in Hawaii with my sister-in-law and brother-in-law on vacation. And one of the days, well, every day we went to the beach, I think, but one of the days in particular that we went to the beach, there was a lot of waves. And so we started swimming out in the waves, and the girls are just sitting in the beach, sitting in the sun. And Jeff and I go out into the waves, and these ladies that were there, this big group of ladies, and they had these boogie boards, I think is the right term for them. And they said, here, they said to our wives, maybe they'd like to take these out with them. So we take them out into the waves. We don't really know what we're doing with the boogie. Well, maybe he did. I didn't really know what I was doing with the boogie boards. But the idea you're thinking is, I want to get on this wave and I want to ride it in. I'm not surfing. Never done that. Don't know how. We saw people doing that too, other places. But I'm going to try to ride this boogie board. And it was actually very difficult to ride. The waves would come, and they were high, well over our head, and you'd try to get in it, and most of the time you'd get in it, and it would just collapse over. You'd drive you down underwater. You don't know what's going on. One time I timed it just right, and I got up on the top of the wave, which I thought was amazing and the goal. And it is not the goal to be on top of the wave, because that wave just goes straight down like this and throws you in. I hit my head right in the bottom. I'm lucky I walked away from the whole thing. The waves just throw you around. Just throw you around. No control. Paul says here, we don't want to be like kids, that we go through life and we go through the world, and the people that we encounter, the ideas and the influences that engage us just throw us around wherever they want to throw us, rather than being led by God and led by His Word. The goal is that we no longer be children. Next verse, verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. He's gifted the church with men, with leaders to train and to teach so that we won't get thrown around like kids who have no control, but to grow up into maturity, strength, focusing on the right things, knowing the right things, doing the right things, growing up every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's the aim. The ministry of the church, the ministry of God's people, is to grow God's people up into maturity, grow them more like Christ. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us in the gospel, what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And then starting here in chapter 4, it's how do we live? How do we live out of what God has done for us in Christ? And this passage makes clear we need help. We just need help. We're not designed, none of us are designed to do it on our own. We need leaders to teach and guide us. We need brothers and sisters to invest in us and model for us. We need the church to encourage us and help us on the way. So in 2026, we want to especially focus on this aspect of learning Christ, an intentional focus on helping other people learn Christ. And we saw last week it starts by embracing this attitude that we take the initiative to bring others into our lives and families and homes and church. We don't wait for people to come to us. We take initiative. We want to go first. And what I said to think about it last week is we want to think you plus who? You plus who? Not just going it alone, but who can you bring along with you? Who can you encourage? Who can you help? And I'm excited and eager for us to press into this together, but I'll tell you the truth, I expect some resistance. I don't expect it always to be smooth and easy. We know we have an enemy that doesn't want to see anyone learn Christ. We know we'll get that kind of spiritual resistance, but we'll... I think we're going to face some internal resistance too. Because we tend to have a self-focused mindset, a self-concerned attitude. And we could get off track in any number of different ways. I suppose we could get off track with like, well, I guess if I have to help other people learn Christ this year, then I don't have to worry about me, right? Which can't possibly be the right attitude that we're supposed to take. But the other one I think might be more likely is we might say to ourselves, if I'm going to focus on helping other people learn Christ this year, when am I going to learn Christ? If I'm focused on helping other people, what about me. And I understand the concern. My dad is a retired engineer, and he's, you know, I grew up in a family, like many of you, where we do our own house projects. As often as possible, we do our own car projects. We just do our own stuff. And my dad loves to work on stuff. And he especially loves to help other people with their projects. I don't know why that is. I guess I'm a little bit like that, too. But I kind of get it, right? If you're like, I need help with my roof, you'll be like, I'll come help you. It's kind of fun to work on someone else's project. If it doesn't work out, not your house, right? When it comes time to buy materials, you don't pay the bill, right? And it's, you know, I mean, you're generally generous people. You like to help other people out. Here's the thing about helping other people with their projects. Whenever you're working on their project, you're not working on your project. You can't be working at John's house, splitting firewood or whatever John's working on, and working on finishing your own basement or whatever you're working on. It's kind of either or. You know, if you're focused on this, you can't be focused on your own project. We might easily think the same about investing in spiritual growth. Whenever I'm helping someone else learn Christ, well, then I'm not learning Christ, my own self. And there's a kind of logic there, but the premises are faulty. First, the logic of you plus who is that you're inviting people to learn Christ with you. It's not you instead of me, it's you and me together. But secondly, I think your own growth in learning Christ is actually essential for you helping other people learn Christ. So this morning, what I want to do with you in the few minutes that we have, I want to quickly look at the other four learning Christ together domains and give you four specific things that you can do this year that will both help you learn Christ and help you help other people learn Christ too. So, this year we're thinking about learning Christ to lead to Christ. Learning Christ to lead to Christ. Here's the first other domain I want to think with you. Learning to rest in Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. We'll look at a few verses, different passages this morning. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is what we aim to focus on this past year, learning to rest in Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is one of the key passages where we learn what it means to learn Christ. It's part of the definition. Look at verse 28, Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus speaking says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Learning Christ means, in the very first place, learning to rest in Christ. I'd say it this way. This is the vision here. That God is making us into a gracious family that finds strength in the gospel. He's making us into a gracious family. Gracious because grace is what the gospel is all about. You know, Jesus is saying this to people. He's saying this to Jewish people who labor underneath spiritual leadership that is oppressive and heavy and demanding and shaming and nothing like rest. It's you must do more, you must do better. The standard is up here. You never seem to reach it. They can never do enough. They can trip up in the most seemingly minute, simple ways for the spiritual leaders that are around them. And then Jesus comes along and says, "Why don't you take my yoke upon you? Learn from me. And then you'll find rest." Because Jesus doesn't come demanding. Jesus doesn't come saying, you can do more, you need to do more, you need to be perfect. Jesus comes acknowledging what we all already know, that we're not good enough. We don't have it in us to do enough. We don't have it in us to be good enough. We need a Savior who will do what we can't do. We need a Savior who will live the perfectly righteous life we're supposed to live, which is what Jesus does. He lives 33 years on this earth. Never a wrong action, never a wrong word, never a wrong attitude or thought. He lived the righteous life that we're supposed to live and have not and cannot live. And then he goes to the cross and he dies the death. He takes the punishment, the sentence that our sin deserves on himself. He didn't need to die for his sin. He had no sin to pay for. He died to pay for our sin. So that any that come to him in faith, any that come to rest in him, can find forgiveness and life. And as he says here, rest for their souls. You can't be a Christian if you haven't begun to learn how to rest in Christ. It's what it is. Not relying on self, relying on him. And we need to do this, not just for ourselves, but if we're going to minister, if we're going to help other people learn Christ. Here's what I think we need to do. The phrase isn't mine. It's an old phrase from Jerry Bridges. He said this, you have to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. You have to remind yourself of who you are and what God has done and who you were apart from Christ and what he promises you in Christ. To do this, you have to know the gospel and you have to embrace it. You have to truly embrace it. When I was in seminary, I worked at a Jewish synagogue down in Louisville, Kentucky. And one of the rabbis there, he was a retired rabbi. His name was Rabbi Diamond. He was retired, but he kept an office there in the temple. And he was very helpful to me. He was very helpful to me because I was struggling through Hebrew. And I got to a point where I'd be in class and the professor would say, you know, what's the subject of this sentence? I'm like, I can't figure out what the subject of that. I can't figure out where the sentence stops and starts. And I got to talking to Rabbi Diamond. He was Jewish and a rabbi for decades. And he's like, let me show you a couple keys in the accents. Do you know the accents? I said, I do not know the accents. Let me show you some of the accents. So he shows me a couple things. Big help. Great guy, really. He's my favorite rabbi there by a mile. And anyway, one day, we were talking about some of this stuff. And he says, yeah, come here. And he takes me into their main sanctuary. And the main sanctuary is quite a bit bigger room than this. And they had a kind of I call it a closet, but it had doors that must have cost thousands of dollars on the front. It was climate controlled. And in this little closet they call the Ark were the five scrolls of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he pulls out one of those scrolls, and they had a podium on each side, and he brings it over to the podium on this side, and it's designed to hold a scroll, and he opens it to a particular spot. It's a Hebrew scroll. I said, how old is this scroll? And he said, I don't know. It's hundreds of years old. It was brought over from Europe. It's very old. And he takes out a little pointer. It's almost like the size of a pen, and it's got a little hand. It's called a yod. Yod is the Hebrew word for hand. And when they read, they take that little pointer, and you hold it, and you kind of work your way along the text. You don't rub your hands on the text. And he hands it to me, and he says, read right there. Well, geez, I read Hebrew in front of this Jewish rabbi. Thankfully, though, he took me to familiar passages. He took me to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, maybe one of the most, Hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema, the most important verse probably to Jews in the entire Old Testament. Here was the Lord our God is one. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. So we work our way through that, him helping me as I go. And then he flips to a different scroll, Leviticus 19, and again a well-known verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So I'm thankful these passages I'm familiar with. But I read that and I stumble through, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's standing over here and he turns to me and said, here's the thing you must see there. What we learn in that verse is that before you love your neighbor, you must learn how to love yourself. Well, he's being kind to me. I'm not going to say, I don't know if I agree with that. I mean, that sounds more like pop psychology than it does Old Testament virtue ethics. I take his point, or I take the logic he's applying there, but I think in the Bible we just assume that everyone loves themselves. You may not like yourself very much, but everyone loves and tends to put themselves first. I don't know if that works in that particular verse, but I think there's something to that logic when it comes to preaching the gospel to ourselves. Before you can help others love and rest in the gospel, I think you need to love and rest in the gospel too. Until what Christ has done for you is so powerful in your own life and heart that it spills out into your relationships with other people, it's unlikely that you will feel the burden or, better yet, the joy of sharing what Christ has done. So we're going to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Who God is, who we were apart from Christ, what Christ has done for us, and who we are now in Christ and all he holds out for us in the gospel. The deeper the gospel gets into you, the deeper your dedication will be and your joy will be in bringing it to others. So the first thing I want to encourage you, if you're taking notes on the back, I didn't put that on there, but I think there's space there. Preach the gospel to yourself. Here's the second thing. Learning to love like Christ. Learning to love like Christ. Turn to John chapter 13. John 13. And look at verse 34. This is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, Jesus tells them, the test that you're my disciple is that you love one another. We talked about last week, one of the most powerful parts, one of the early church's most powerful apologetics for the faith was the great, extraordinary love that they displayed for one another. People outside the church observed this, marveled at it. They knew nothing else like it. And we might think, as we read here in John 13, we might think of love as service. And that makes a kind of sense. The passage opens with Jesus gathering with his disciples, and Jesus, the most honored among them, actually himself taking the towel and going around and washing their feet. And he says very explicitly, "I'm doing this as an example for you. I want you to learn from this. Do what I do." Service is an obvious aspect, humble service of love. But I'd like to think about it in a little different concept, a little different word. Look ahead to chapter 15. It's the same night, the same speech or message that Jesus is giving. Look at John 15 and verse 12. He says again, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." All right, so we're on track. It's love. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you, and I appointed you. You should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." When Jesus wants to talk about the greatest marker of love, he talks about laying down one's life. And that's not surprising, because he's about to do the very same thing the next day. He's about to lay down his life. But what is somewhat surprising is who he says you do this for. If he said, "Greater love is no one this than they lay down his life for their spouse," we'd be like, that makes sense. Lays down your life for your family, for your children, would not surprise us. But Jesus says, "Greater love is no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends." And then Jesus says amazingly to his disciples, he says, "You are my friends." I think we undervalue and underappreciate this idea of friendship. I think it's massively important. We're concerned about laying down our lives. I mean, could we really lay down our lives for someone? But here in Jesus' words, it's a prerequisite. You have to lay down your life for your friends, and you can't lay down your life for your friends if you don't have friends, if friendship isn't something you are giving yourself to. You know, friendship has fallen on hard times. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize this. Many people in the world writing about this today. the collapse, the number of close friends that people report, how much that's changed over the past few decades. There is an often commented on epidemic of loneliness. Many people just don't have friends. It should never be true in the church. It should never be true. This is our vision, that God is making us into a loving family that is marked by deep friendships. A loving family marked by deep friendships. Not just random acts of service, but sustained commitment to real people and real relationships. It's relatively easy to say, I'll do an act of service. I will come help you work on your basement next Saturday morning. 3 or 4 hours, you're done. It's a much bigger thing to commit to somebody in friendship. Because that carries on, and it takes time, and it takes investment. And yet our lives ought to be marked, our church ought to be marked by deep friendship. You'll never learn Christ like you really could all by yourself. So we're not going to try to do it by ourselves. We're going to pursue real deep friendship with others. Nobody should go through life or go through church without friends. You might say, well, how do I go about getting friends? I can't make people be my friends. And that's true, but that's not really the right takeaway. Start instead with this. How can I start being a good friend to people? How can I start being a good friend? If you start with a real interest in other people, friendship will follow. Friendship follows a real interest, a real care, a real concern for others. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to prioritize friendship. We're going to prioritize friendship. We'll plan for it. Plan for it. Determine to invest in others. Help your spouse prioritize friendship. Give them time and space to cultivate friendships with people that both bless them and in which they can be a blessing. Here's the third thing, learning to live for Christ. Learning to live for Christ. Look at Luke chapter 14. I'm going to need to speed this up. Luke chapter 14. Still on the first page. No, it's not. Luke 14, verse 25. It says, now great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus saying radical things. He doesn't literally, of course, want us to hate our parents and family. It's just that our love for him and our commitment should be so great that our love and commitment to our family pales in comparison. Or skip ahead later. He says in verse 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus demands everything. Not because he's a needy master. It's not like he has some kind of shortcoming or some kind of lack, and he's like, I need you people all to fill up and supply, you know, all the places that I'm. He's not like a politician desperate for support. He's not needy. And Jesus sets the terms of our discipleship. He doesn't come to us like a life coach asking, what do you want out of life? He comes saying, you're going to have to give up everything and come after me. He has a plan for us, a life he's calling us to. And following Jesus, it will be costly. In verse 26, relationships. If anyone doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and so on, he can't be my disciple. What's the point? The point is Jesus saying, me first. Jesus saying, me first. Over all your relationships, your first relationship, he says, is with me. Or in verse 27, whoever doesn't bear his own cross to come after me can't be my disciple. Jesus is saying, your ambitions? Me first. Your ambitions and your goals, Jesus says, no, me first. Or, moving on in verses 31 to 33, he talks about counting the cost, right? He talks about giving up everything, our possessions. What's the point? Jesus is saying, me first. You've got to put me first. We're going to learn to live for Christ. Here's our vision. God is making us into a serving family that lives for something bigger than ourselves. That lives for something bigger than ourselves. I say living for something bigger than ourselves, not because ourselves are bad. Our relationships, our ambitions, our possessions may not be bad either. Jesus is offering us something bigger and better. He's offering us himself. He's offering us his eternal and glorious kingdom. We live for something bigger than us. What we're going to do is this. Pursue a bigger life, not a bigger you. What I mean by that is this. Sin, as Luther famously said, tends to curve us in on ourselves. It's the most natural thing for us to curve in on ourselves, to become self-centered. And that's the easiest way in the end to be miserable. Your most joyful, fulfilling moments in life are not going to be the moments where you're absolutely fixated on you. It will be in relationship with other people. It will be observing the wonders of God's creation, the things that he has done. God calls us to live for something bigger than ourselves. This past week marked the 70th anniversary of the Jim Elliot and four others, missionaries who went to South America, to Ecuador, and in trying to reach a primitive and relatively unreached tribe, had very little contact with the outside world. In their initial efforts, the five of them were all killed. And it's a remarkable story. You can read about it. There's movies about it. It's fascinating. In some of the early documents in our church, right after church started, there was a women's missionary guild. And if you read, they kept a book of all their meeting notes. And if you read the notes from January 1956, they mention this event and how they're praying for the wives who were left behind. It's kind of fascinating to see. But these men go down there, men full of promise and potential, and they, young men, none, I don't think any of them were over 30, and they go and they give their lives in short order so that these people might be reached with the gospel. And the quote that has often been repeated out of that, Jim Elliot, who's kind of the leader of the group, famously said before he passed that he is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We want to live for something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our pride, bigger than our possessions, bigger than our personal ambition and achievement and fame and whatever else we might live for. God is calling us to live for something much bigger and truly something much better. So, we want to pursue a bigger life, which means getting out of ourselves, out of our small agenda, and into what God is doing in the world. Fourth and finally, learning to grow in Christ. Learning to grow in Christ. John chapter 15. We were there just a moment ago. Back to John 15. John 15. He says this in John 15, verse 5. Jesus, again, the night before he's crucified in the upper room. He says in John 15, verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciple. We're learning to grow in Christ. And what we need is a John 15 spirituality, not a Matthew 15 spirituality. Matthew 15, Jesus speaks of the religious leaders, and quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They know what to say. They often know what to do. But their hearts are somewhere else, Jesus says, than with God. That's a Matthew 15, a shallow spirituality that won't endure and doesn't honor the Lord. And Jesus here in John 15 is saying, listen, you, You have to abide in me. You have to rest. It's like a vine with its branches. If you cut the branch off the vine, the branch withers and dies. Jesus says, I'm the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can't do anything. That would be a good life verse. It'd be a good theme verse for a church. Apart from Jesus, we can't do anything. And so what's our vision? Our vision is that God is making us into a praying family, committed to a deep spiritual life. A praying family with our children, with young people. We're trying to grow them into more and more independence, to take on more and more responsibility, so that eventually we kind of nudge them or push or whatever you may have to do out of your house so that they're independent and on their own. That's what maturing as a child looks like. But in our spiritual lives, maturity doesn't look like more and more independence. It looks like more and more dependence, more and more reliance on God, more resting on Him in prayer, more despairing of what we can do ourselves, more and more trusting in Him. What are we going to do? We're going to pray like everything depends on God. We're going to pray like everything depends on God, because it does. Everything depends on Him. Pray like everything depends on God. So these, then, are the four key things as we think about learning Christ to lead to Christ. We got to preach the gospel to yourself. Prioritize friendship. Pursue a bigger life, not a bigger you. And then pray like everything depends on God. Listen, as we move this morning to the communion table, we're moving toward a remembrance of Christ, who He is, what He's done for us, what He has offered and holds out and promised His people in the future. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward as we prepare to serve the Lord's Supper here. The Lord's Supper is given. We talked earlier about Jesus in the upper room, and it's interesting how Jesus is, the night before He dies, He's preparing to return to His Father, and it is there that He gives them, commissions the Lord's Supper to them, and the purpose is clear and straightforward. They've had Him. They could see Him, speak to Him, be close to Him. He's about to go away, and He gives them a physical sign, a physical thing that they can touch, taste, smell, a corporeal reminder of who He is and what He's done for them. And then He tells them, do this, keep doing this in remembrance of Me. If you are a Christian, if you are following Christ, then we invite you to join us as we take this Lord's Supper together. If you're not a Christian or not yet a Christian, I'd encourage you to let it pass by. It will not in itself do anything for you. The thing for you to do today would be to turn to Christ in humble, repentant faith, to rest in Him. Thank you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember him together. Goes on to say, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's proclaim it together. Father, we're grateful for your life, your righteous life, and for your sacrificial death on our behalf. Father, we're grateful this morning for your glorious resurrection to life, life eternal, which you give to us as we are in you, trusting in you, finding salvation and life as your children. Father, I do pray that you would grow us as a church. Help us this year to learn Christ together. Help us to give ourselves to this great cause, bigger than ourselves, of helping others learn Christ as you've called and commissioned us to do. Lord, I pray that we would delight and rest in the gospel ourselves, that would so strengthen and encourage and overjoy us that it spills out into our lives, spills out into our conversations, spills out into our friendships, that Christ may be all and in all for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we'll collect the cups. Well, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here to worship and fellowship together. Let me encourage you to take some time to fellowship with one another. And if you haven't signed up for a Together group, sign-ups are out in the lobby. I highly encourage you to sign up for one of those, and I'd be glad to have you be part of those. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.